invite you to take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue in this wonderful and final epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. We're in chapter 3 and we'll be reading down to verse 9, but really our focus will be on the first four verses. Verses 1 through 9 form a unit, but we're just not going to be able to get to all of them tonight. And so we'll be especially looking at the first four verses of chapter 3. And let's remember, throughout this letter that we've been studying, the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, he's been addressing the need to hold fast the gospel, to pass that on, to stay committed, to keep the charge. And he's been talking about the future of the gospel and the church and what's needed to maintain the church in the face of opposition and persecution. And there seems to be a lot of that just around the corner, and Timothy's getting a little timid about that. And as you read through the letters, and you can do it pretty quickly. You can sit down and read through these quickly. I can't seem to preach through them quickly, but you could sit down and read through them very quickly. And a couple of things strike you as you read through it. One is that Paul regards these days, these times, as evil, as bad, as perilous. They're bad times. Now, I was thinking if Paul were in our day, what he would think of our day, our times. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I think if we were to interview him, he wouldn't be talking so much about the headlines in the newspaper, maybe not so much about the entertainment industry today and the political division of our land. I don't think some of those things that are at the forefront of our minds would be the first thing that the Apostle Paul would mention. I think the Apostle Paul, at least on the basis of 1 and 2 Timothy, if you read through them quickly, he wants to talk about the state of the church. And that's what he's focused on. He would want to say that the really big problem that the world is facing is the church. Because in God's economy, in God's plan for the proclamation of the good news, it is the church, right? It is the church that is the supremely important institution. And when the church begins to deviate from the gospel, as was happening in Timothy's day, and losing that, then that's when discouragement comes. That's when false teaching comes. So on the one hand, there's the evil of the times, and the Apostle Paul will explore that, and we'll look at that a little bit, even tonight. But another thing that you're struck by as you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, as you read this, is the timidity of Timothy. Now, I think some of the commentaries play this down a little bit. But when you're sort of sitting there reading it all at once, Paul chooses some pretty strong language to charge and challenge Timothy. And there are these indications that Timothy is maybe by nature a timid person, but that he is maybe ready just to abandon the gospel ministry, that he's losing his hold of the gospel, that he's lost focus about the central thing. And we can imagine the fear and the challenges before him in his day. And so Paul is concerned that he would be diverted and he would be spending his energies elsewhere and might become overwhelmed by fear. And so Paul uses some pretty strong language, especially in 2 Timothy, to challenge him and to call him back. And so, you know, I think that the tendency or the concern for Paul is that Timothy, in the face of all of this, would decide he's going to soften the message, something that would appeal more to the culture around him, something that wouldn't endanger himself. And those are two themes that, as you read through this letter quickly, you see them in large, and we're going to see them again tonight, even in verses 1 through 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 in just a moment, but first let's pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you never fail to help and govern those whom you are disciplining in your steadfast fear and love through Jesus Christ. So keep us, we pray, under the protection of your good providence, even in these difficult days. And perhaps, Lord, we need admonition. Perhaps we need correction. And by this means of grace, the reading and proclamation of your word, show us yourself. Show us our need. Show us our need afresh of the Savior. And through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Again, the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the word of Almighty God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, Paul, speaking directly to Timothy in his day, and is speaking very relevant words, but of course, his message is very relevant to us today because it is the gospel, because it is God's word, and it's relevant to the days in which we live in one sense because these days are not good days. In one sense, these are not good days for the Church of Christ. Things are not going well. In the last days, perilous times, evil days will come. We can pretend everything is well. We can fabricate excuses and we can say, you know, our attendance is pretty regular and so things must not be that bad. But what Paul teaches us from this letter is that the church as an institution, with its structure, with its order, with its leadership, with its elders, is not simply designed to be a layer of bureaucracy on your Christian life. It's not designed simply to add another level of responsibility and obligation on you as a Christian to make life more uncomfortable for you and your Christian walk. You know, that's what the government does, level after level of obligation and taxes. The Bible is not saying that the church as an institution is another layer of bureaucracy on your life. Rather, the apostle teaches that the church is instituted to maintain the doctrinal purity of the Christian message, to maintain the purity of the gospel. And that is born out of an awareness that God's people are always going to be influenced by or threatened by false teachers or destructive movements, which Paul says creep in to subvert and destroy the truth. And so for the continuation of that truth, so for the continuation of the gospel message and of the life of the kingdom, the citizens of this kingdom, and the furtherance of the mission of this church, it's absolutely vital to get the gospel right, to get the gospel into our hearts, and to get the gospel into the world. And that's Paul's concern. He's already written about some of the features of his times in which he lived, in which Timothy lived, and we can see that things were bad. Obviously, where is Paul? He's imprisoned. He's in chains for the gospel, and he's facing execution soon. Paul will go on to say, remember earlier, that in Asia everybody has repudiated him. Fellow believers, out of fear of consequence, have distanced themselves from him. The apostles in prison, waiting execution. And from prison, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Be bold. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner in chains. Don't be ashamed of these things. Instead, be prepared to suffer. It's a call to be prepared to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for it. And let me say, this suffering for the gospel, it's still a reality today. We just prayed a moment ago for Andrew Brunson. And why is he in prison these last 2 years over in Turkey? Because of the gospel. And there are thousands of others, and some we will never know their names. Because in the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. Now, we certainly here in our land don't know that overt physical persecution. But there aren't there today, people in particular disciplines, for example, at a university who will be denied tenure because of their Christian witness, their commitment to the gospel. There are bakers and photographers, and there are people applying to position who will not get the place they seek because of their explicit Christian testimony. And we live in days in which it can go against you to be explicitly Christian as you apply for jobs and as you seek promotions and all that. And so suffering for the gospel is not a totally remote thing, you know, just happening way over there, but it happens all around the world and it happens in different degrees. But we are to be prepared, all of us, Paul says, to suffer for the gospel. And that can come, as we're saying, in many ways and in many degrees. And we can understand why this is the case. The Son of Man came in the flesh. God has come in the flesh. He's broken into this world. He took on flesh. He came into this world. And all hell has been let loose against God's Christ. They crucified the Lord of glory. And they're not going to sit idly by while Jesus' followers articulate the message about Jesus, the cross, the grave, the skies. All hell filled with anger against the church of God and against you, the Lord's people, principalities and powers. And that's the biblical reality. And we gather in that context today for worship. And it's against that background then that Paul says to Timothy, there's something you need to understand. I know you're timid and you're losing focus and there's all this coming from without and from within. There's something you need to understand, something you need to get your head around, something you need to be clear about in your mind. You need to understand this. And there are things that you and I need to understand this evening as we gather for worship. We need to understand the times in which we live. We need to know this, Paul says. We need to understand these things so that we'll be biblically realistic, if I can say it that way. Because Christians are not always realistic people, right? Christians are not always realistic people. Sometimes we're swept along by currents of mysticism, magical thinking, political agendas, moralistic therapeutic deism. Paul writes these things to us and he says, I want you to understand this. I want you to know the context in which you are placed as a minister, as a child of God. I want you to know where you are in society, where you are in these days, the things that are around you, the things that are creeping into the church, because the church is composed of sinful people who are bringing these things in with them, the thoughts of the world with them. And Paul says to Timothy, there's something you need to get your mind around. These are the last days. The last days are here. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's a realistic word. Paul has just finished at the end of chapter 2. He's finished talking about people who are being diverted. Remember, diverted one way or another by false teaching, and they're influenced by these teachers. And he says to Timothy that it's the business of you as a minister in the church at large to try and reach this people, to try and bring them back, to pray that God in his goodness would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And that's a great and lofty hope and goal, and Paul says it may happen. God may use you to do that, to rescue many people from the snare of the devil. And that's what we pray for. That's what we work for. But Paul says, I want you to remember that you're doing that in the context of the last days. The last days. Understand the times in which you have been placed. Now, where does Paul get that expression, last days? That kind of rings some bells for us, doesn't it? It makes us think about other parts of Scripture, and it should take us all the way back to the Old Testament. It was an expression that was well known to the Jews in Paul's day, and they sort of thought of time divided into these two big categories of this present day, a day of tribulation, of trial, and an age to come, a day blessed and ruled by God. And in the Old Testament, this phrase, the last days, is found from Genesis all the way through. The prophets, they all talk about the last days, and they're the days when the king will emerge from the tribe of Judah, the one who will bring the kingdom of God down to earth, the days of the Messiah. The last days are the days in which the Holy Spirit will be poured out in great power, according to the prophet Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, for example. Days of the Spirit, days when God begins to change hearts. These are the days, according to Isaiah, in which the temple of God will be built. Remember, for example, Isaiah chapter 2. In the latter days and last days, the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of God's temple, will grow in size. It's going to grow in influence. It's going to be whole new dimensions. And people from the nations, that is the Gentiles, will come in. And they'll make their way to the mountain of God, the city of God, the people of God. And even the Gentiles will worship God in those days. And these are those days, when God is building his final temple in Christ of men and women, boys and girls, from all nations being attracted to him. And so there's great expectation in the last days. There's great fulfillment. But also the last days, according to Daniel, other prophets, also the last days are days in which false prophets and false teaching will abound, when evil will be encouraged where there will be deception and distress among people in the nations. And these final days, these are the days of the end, the days that mark the last episode of human history. And that's what the apostle writes about, these last days. And when he writes that, when he uses that expression, he's sort of gathering up all of this body of teaching of the Old Testament with all that's expected there, with all that it's saying. And he's saying, we're already here. Now he uses it, by the way, both in the future tense and in the present tense language to describe how one should live in these last days. The last days are here. They've begun. You're living in these last days. And he says to Timothy, you need to know this. You need to know this. Now, these last days were initiated by the arrival of the Messiah. Daniel prepares us for that in Daniel chapter 10. He describes the heavenly being coming down to Daniel. And interestingly, he uses similar language to Paul. And he comes to Daniel and says to Daniel, I need you to understand this. I need you to understand what's going to happen in the last days. And then he describes the Son of Man. The Son of Man who comes in great power and glory at the climax of history. He describes also a great deceiver who will deceive the whole world and lead it into evil. And he describes those last days as days that are going to come on the earth. And then Peter, at Pentecost, announces that what is happening before them at Pentecost, what they're seeing at Pentecost, what's taking place at Pentecost, what they are witnessing that day of Pentecost, those things are the great clues that the last days have arrived. And he quotes the prophet Joel, doesn't he? And says, these are those days in which God said the Spirit would come in great power and would come upon all flesh, on all men and women and boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles. These are the last days. And then remember what the writer to the Hebrews says as he begins his letter by saying that God in the past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these what? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These are the last days. This phrase applies to the whole period between the resurrection of Christ and his return. These are the last days. Yes, some of these things will intensify, but we live in the last days now. And Paul's writing to Timothy to remind him of this. All those thousands of years ago, Timothy, you're living in the last days, and this is what it's going to be like. Now, verses 1 and 9 use expression to highlight the future of this, but he also uses present tense imperatives in verse 1 and 5 as he refers to the false teachers whose present activity, present tense, is to distort and disturb the truth of God. And throughout the last days, there is an attack, both on the truth of God and the people of God. That's one of the features of the last days, an attack on the truth of God and the people of God. Jesus says this, behold, the hour is coming, and now is, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart. Be realistic. Take heart. And so what is the feature of the last days, as Paul reminds Timothy that he's living in the last days? What's the feature of the last day for the believer? The overarching feature in this world now in the last days is tribulation, trial. This is the great tribulation. Great not always because of its intensity, as someone has said, but great because of its immensity. Not because it's focused, but because it's long. It's a great long tribulation until Christ returns. It's a feature of living in these last days. For the church in the world, it's suffering, trouble, trial, assault, tribulation. It seems it will intensify at the end because Jesus says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? But Scripture says we are in the last days. They are here. And the last days are difficult. They're hard to bear. That's what he says. That's the word perilous. Perilous times, it means hard to bear times. These are dangerous days. It doesn't go on at the same level of intensity in every place at every time. At times, it's worse than others. Sometimes we seem to be smooth sailing, going calmly and along and making progress. And there have been times like that in the history of the church. Other times, it seems the church is tossed and buffeted and some sink. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to understand that these are difficult days, perilous times, hard to bear days. I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to think that what's going on is unusual. It's a feature of the last days. I don't want you to throw your hands up in horror and think, oh, God's not in control anymore. Because that's a temptation for us, isn't it? You know, I think in every generation, there are those who think, you know, this is as bad as it can get. I'm sure my grandpa said that. Boy, this is as bad as it can get. And probably my great-grandpa too. And then it got worse. Why are things as bad as they are? Why do things seem to get worse? Or why are there these occasions of great trial and tribulation? Well, where do you think we are? We aren't in glory yet. We aren't in heaven yet. Why are things as bad as they are? Well, don't you take seriously that we're living in a fallen world in the last days, perilous times. A world, by the way, Paul says, that is already under judgment. Already under judgment. According to Paul in Romans, one way in which God judges the world now is to give the world up to what it wants. Let them have it. Let them reap the consequences of their own behavior. The world is under judgment. These are dangerous days. These are difficult days. The gospel is facing unbelievably hard hearts, right? The gospel confronts people dead in sin and trespasses. They're not eager for the gospel. They're not waiting for us to turn up at the door, smile lovingly, and tell them the four spiritual laws. They're just not waiting for it. There is impervious unbelief in the hearts of men and women. Of course, we shouldn't be negative. We're getting there. But don't be naive, Timothy. The last days are difficult days. They started, you'll remember, the last days started with the word, with the world killing God in the flesh. That's how they started. Do you think the world is going to treat you and I any differently when they killed God in the flesh? We know our own weaknesses. We're sinners, our excesses. We all have them. We all have them. But the world doesn't hate us for those. It hates us because of Jesus. Jesus said that they will hate you because they hated me. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's the reality. The last days are here. The last days are difficult. They're perilous. There's great apostasy as people leave the faith. There's a multiplying of false prophets and the doctrines of demons. The last days are difficult. And then the third thing he says is that the last days are self-loving days. Verses 2 to 4. This is part of why they're so difficult. The context, the environment in which we live, is an environment of godlessness, an environment of self-centeredness. It describes here the kind of people who live in these last days. If you're looking at verses 2 and 4, two characteristics of such people. Paul's going to go on and talk about heretics and heresy, people who spread evil by spreading false doctrine and dead religion. That's in the preceding verses. We don't have enough time tonight. He's going to show us that as we often are shocked and dismayed by the moral collapse in our society, it's really the doctrinal indifference and error in the church that's even more serious. We shouldn't be surprised by so much by what's going on in the world, but more concerned about what's going on in the church. It's right to decry the standard of entertainment and the morals at school to do that. But the Apostle Paul's first concern is the standard of teaching in the Christian church, because that's where it begins, with the truth of God. That's where it begins. And so he describes this false teaching that comes into the church out of an environment in these last days of general godlessness and self-centeredness. And how does he sum up this general godlessness in verses 2 to 4? Notice what he says. He says that fundamentally godlessness is a misdirection of love. We're made as humans. We're made to be lovers. God is love. God, from all eternity, has had a subject, an object of his love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Godhead have had an outlet for their perfect love. And what Jesus prays is that we'll experience that same love. Love as God has experienced it himself within the Godhead. What a prayer. But love always has to have an object. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. We were made to love. And yet notice that what's wrong with the world, as Paul says it here, is that love itself has been distorted and twisted. Look at how he puts it here in several different places in verses 2 to 4. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unloving, not loving the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you see where it starts. It starts with our first love, and here it's lovers of self. And you can take that and apply that in so many situations. You know, I love myself, so I want you. I love myself, so I want what you have. And it works itself out in so many ways. To be in love with oneself is the essence of sin in many respects. Martin Luther used the expression homo incurvatus in se, man turned in on himself. What a distorted human that is. Man turned in on himself. Augustine wrote about two cities marked by two loves. And he talks about the city of man characterized by the love of self to the exclusion of the love of God. And these are the two loves, he writes. This is what he says. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God. You know how people say it. I'm just looking out for number one. Nobody else is going to do it. And that's the kind of society we live in. This gravitational pull into self. This is a feature of the last days. And it manifests itself, Paul's saying, even in Christian circles. It can manifest itself today in Christian circles in a kind of narcissism where I come to church and I'm just looking out for what's in it for me. The consumer mindset that we take to church. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? What have you done for me lately? What is the net result of this service that I can take away from myself? Instead of, am I here out of love for God and for his people, for his glory, for his good, no matter the distractions, to hear God, to acknowledge God. This love of self manifests itself, Paul goes on, in an irrationalism, that my reason must be satisfied before I'll give God my allegiance, that all my questions have to be nicely and neatly answered before I'll give God my heart. And he talks about all of that. And then following from that, the love of money, love of self, and where self-love rules, there's the love of money. It follows. Now, the Bible never denigrates the usefulness of money. And the Bible doesn't single out those who have it and those who don't. It doesn't target one group or the other, the rich because they have it and the poor because they don't. But what the Bible does do is warn us against the love of money. It says the love of money is the root of evil. And there's a way in which you can check the default setting of your heart. If you have a lot of money, you're worried you're going to lose it. If you don't have any, you're worried about acquiring it. And you lay awake at night and you're consumed by one of those thoughts. Now, there's a legitimate concern. It's a right place to make wise provision. But you see how easily the default settings of our heart can be preoccupied with that which has captured our love. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But not only that, did you notice he goes on to talk about another wrong love, the love of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, again, pleasure is a gift from God, and there are many legitimate pleasures that God has given to us that we're to enjoy, pleasures for all of our senses, and let no one spoil that. But what does it mean to be a lover of pleasure rather than to be a lover of God? Well, it's when pleasure becomes a God substitute. Somehow or other, the love of God is no longer part of the agenda of my life. I find no pleasure in him. I'm seeking pleasure in all these other, maybe even legitimate things, but I find no pleasure in him. And once you get to that state, well, then clearly you're in love with pleasure rather than in love with God. Now, Paul's not necessarily being hard on pleasure, but he's saying that if that is where you find your heart, if that's where your heart's love is, not in the love of God, but in the love of pleasure, you've crossed the line. You're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And then what does this self-love look like? The fruit of self-love. Paul gives us a long list, doesn't he? Proud and arrogant and blasphemous. and slanderers. Why do we slander? Well, we don't want to look bad, so we think if we make somebody else look bad, it'll make us look a little better. They'll think better of us. And disobedient to parents, unthankful and holy, unloving, unforgiving, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. That's the fruit of being a lover of self. We've made ourselves the center of the world. Does that sound like a feature of our time? Self-love starts there. Now, we can be doing that in the pew, or we can be doing that in our relationships at work. You know, you're here to entertain me, to satisfy me, for my convenience. It's making ourselves the center of the world and wanting everyone else to lavish attention on us. We even do it to the government. Do it all for me. I just want my life to be taken care of. Thank you very much. And we make ourselves the center of the world. Self-love. Self-love. Paul says that's the society. That's the day in which we live. And don't be surprised about it. Don't be confused about it. Don't let it knock you off course, Timothy. This is the way it is. This is what it means to live in the last days. And it may even get worse. But don't let that affect you either. Because, dear brothers and sisters, where is your confidence ultimately? In all those things? Where is your confidence? What else has happened in these last days? Well, in these last days, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus reigns now from heaven over all. Jesus is guiding his church, and he will come again. And when he comes again, he will bring an end to this world system that is obviously so flawed and broken. And all these things will be transformed and be renewed. He will take this whole planet and transform it, and you and your very body and transform it and give you a body like unto his own glorious body. That's our goal. That's our destiny. And yes, these are the last days. Be realistic. Understand the times. There are perilous times. These are hard times. But these last days aren't going to last forever because Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that you would cause us to stand in the commitments which we first made when we professed faith in Jesus Christ, not to be pulled this way and that by current trends, by the features of this last day. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, by your all-sufficient merit and mercy, you would keep us faithful. Cause us all to persevere to the end. We need your grace. Forgive us of our sins, and it's in Jesus' name.